Father, as we come before you and we come before your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that we would learn from these words about Jesus, what it means to be people who follow the God of peace, what it means to be people who are filled with the presence of the God of peace, what it means to be people who practice peace in their lives in a world without peace, in our own lives, which often feel like they are at war. Lord, give us this peace this morning by your beautiful presence, by the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his work in the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you notice that Paul talks about a secret? He's worked out the secret of life, the secret of when things are going bad, he's worked out how to face them. He's worked out how to face them. He says he can do all things through his God who strengthens him. But earlier in this chapter, as it was read out, you might have noticed that Paul actually knows someone. The secret of his life is that he knows someone and he knows the power of the presence of God's peace. And that is my prayer and has been my prayer for you today, that you would experience the power of the presence of God's peace in your life, even now, not just later on this week. Well, this week's almost over, isn't it? Not just later on tonight or after the service, not just next week or next year, but today, that you would experience the power of the presence of God's peace. Now, we've been going through the book of Philippians and we come to the end of it, chapter 4. And Paul is getting into practical things today. He's talking about personal disagreements, about how to deal with anxiety, money problems. And he's showing us that Christian life is not just about today, although my prayer is that today God would change you by the power of his presence and by the God of peace coming upon you. But it's not just about today and this hour and a half or so that we spend together on a Sunday morning, but that the God of peace would invade every part of your life in Jesus Christ. That is what his peace does. It changes us from the inside out. Of course, you may know that this kind of peace doesn't come easily into our lives. You may not be feeling peace right now. And I want to tell you that God has a promise for you that he can give it to you today. And so I've got 3 points for you this morning about learning how to practice true peace. Firstly, the practice of peace. Secondly, we're going to look at the God of peace himself. And thirdly, we will learn about the presence of peace. So to begin, we'll look at the practice of peace. Has anyone seen the movie Miss Congeniality? That's a good one. So in this movie, Sandra Bullock plays a competitor in a beauty pageant. And at a particular stage during the competition, each contestant is asked, what is the most important thing that our society needs? And then one after another, all the contestants say, world peace. World peace. Yes, it definitely is world peace. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they realise that beauty pageants and world peace are somehow to go together, or in fact that at a beauty pageant you are going to achieve world peace by just saying it. And I think actually since then, beauty pageants have stopped people saying that. In fact, I read recently that beauty pageants have shifted to asking the contestants to give a bit of political commentary instead of talking about world peace, as if political commentary is going to achieve anything more than just saying world peace. But of course, underneath it all, there is something very serious about this desire for world peace. And not just out there, you know, because there is war and it is very bad. And there is destruction and there is strife in many parts of the world. But there is strife here now in our lives today. Jesus talks about people's lives being harassed and helpless. I was at a meeting with several pastors this week. And one of them said, people may not even realize it, but they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd in their lives. And a few other people commented saying, once you get beneath the surface of people's lives, they are really harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So we need this peace and we need it here and now today. And so Paul has 4 practices of peace for us in this chapter. In fact, it dives straight in to something that we often struggle with, and that is relational peace. We see this in the first couple of verses of the chapter. Paul goes into a dispute, something that's happening in the Philippian church, and he even goes so far as to name the women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have this disagreement. This disagreement which has been tearing their own relationship apart. But as you would know, if you've ever been a part of disagreements in your own family or in the church, you would know that disagreements amongst two people can threaten the unity of the whole. And so what does Paul do? Well, he says he entreats both of them personally. He entreats them or pleads with them to agree in the Lord. He pleads with them, get along. And so we actually see that there's two practices here for creating peaceful relationships. First, become a peacemaker. If you want to have peaceful relationships, you need to become a peacemaker. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, Paul is actually practicing this. He's being a peacemaker. He's not taking sides in whatever the disagreement is, but he rather pleads with each person individually to agree with the Lord. You might notice that he takes time to entreat both of them. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He's not taking sides in this disagreement. And so a peacemaker is not out to make someone win in a disagreement or a dispute or a fight, but actually to bring relational reconciliation between the two people. The goal, and this is in the church, the goal for broken relationships and bringing them together and being a peacemaker is to restore relationship. And how is it done? In the Lord. So if you are in disagreement with someone, which happens all the time, I've got to say, your goal is not to win, because that is what our hearts often desire, that we would be right, that we would be vindicated, but rather your goal should be to agree in the Lord and find reconciliation. The second thing that this tells us in this just short bit of Paul delving in as a peacemaker and trying to find relational peace in this church is that we must deal with serious disagreements urgently. We must deal with serious disagreements urgently. It is clear that Paul's goal is not only unity with these two women, but also unity in the church. In fact, it's so serious, and this rarely happens in the Bible, it is so serious that he's willing to call them out by name. Imagine that. Imagine being called out by name. In effect, what's happening is it would be as if I was to call out a disagreement and call out two people by name who are disagreeing with one another. He is saying that this needs to be dealt with today. Paul even calls in a mediator. Get this, a mediator to help with these two women. He calls this mediator True Companion. There might have been a nickname for this person. But this mediator is obviously someone who is able to help with conflict resolution. These women previously had unity before the Lord. They previously even worked side by side with Paul and others. And so Paul is calling them back to their previous unity in Christ. Their names are written in the book of life. I mean, that is evidence enough that they should be able to get along. But this tells us, of course, that when we do face disagreements with other people, that we might need someone else to step in. We might need a peacemaker, a true companion, someone who's willing to help us. Someone who's willing to be impartial, someone who's willing to seek relationship restoration in the Lord. And that is because these serious disagreements between individuals threaten everyone. And so if you are like in one of those serious disagreements and you are not working it out, invite someone else in. Often we can get to this stalemate and we just can't see. We're like got blinkers on in our relationships. And we need to invite someone else in to actually be a mediator, a true companion, to actually speak God's word into our hearts so that we will achieve reconciliation and relational peace. The second practice of peace that Paul talks about is mental peace. This one's important. Verses 4 to 7, Paul describes how we are to practice mental peace. And verse 6 summarizes the point. I'm going to read it out. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul's response to anxiety is to do what? To pray. In fact, and I want you to notice this, Paul has no tolerance for anxiety in his life. Even the smallest hint of it should be immediately dealt with by prayer. I think one of the things, and many people face anxiety to various levels, but often we leave it and we do not deal with it. And Paul says it must be dealt with the only effective tool that we have, and that is with prayer. Now, we all face, as I said earlier, we all face various anxiety over the day-to-day issues of life. And so whenever we feel this anxiety rising within us, this should be a sign for us that we need to pray. And what do I mean by pray? Often we talk about prayer and many people don't realize what I'm actually saying or what we actually mean by prayer. What we mean by prayer is actually asking Jesus himself into our thoughts and situations. Actually asking Jesus himself into our thoughts and situations. I mentioned a guy called George Mueller a few weeks ago, and he's an amazing guy. I think lived during the 1800s. And someone once asked him how he could handle all the pressures of the things that he was doing. I mean, he was running more than 100 schools, orphanages, leading a church, doing all of these different things. And someone asked him, how do you handle all these things? And George Mueller said, I rolled off 413 problems to the Lord this morning. I love that idea. He rolled them off to the Lord. 413. He must have had a long list in front of him. And so he wasn't burdened, but he was a man who had peace. Listen to this. He preempted the day of trouble by praying through any and every issue he could think of. And he experiences the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Because you would expect that if someone was able to write a list of 413 problems, that they would be burdened by those problems and struggling and not even able to face the day. But we believe in a God who gives peace that surpasses understanding through prayer. And what it means by that is it is beyond human understanding that someone could handle that. Because he has given it over. He's rolled it off to someone else, God, who can handle everything. And so Paul's teaching is an encouragement to those who do suffer from anxiety, even chronic anxiety. Because here, the Bible tells us you will get anxious. God knows what you're feeling. God knows what you're going through. But he gives us the only tool in the toolbox that we need to deal with it, and that is prayer. That we must practice peace immediately in our lives in the midst of anxiety. Now, I think there's two ways to pray, and there's a preemptive and an ongoing way to pray to deal with anxiety and receive mental peace. The first is preemptive prayer. What this means is creating a daily habit of prayer to God, a daily habit of prayer to God, because we assume that our daily lives will be filled with anxiety. And so we need the peace of God. Listen to this. We need the peace of God with us before we face the day. You need the presence of God's peace with you before you face the day. If you start in the day empty, you need to be need your cup filled up by the Lord, the only one who can give you his peace. The second sort of prayer we need is ongoing prayer. That means filling our cup throughout the day. It means praying at every opportunity you feel anxious. Rather than seeing anxiety as a threat, see anxiety as an opportunity to pray. See, that is your prompter. When you feel the anxiousness, and people feel anxiety in all sorts of different ways, some of us have a physical feeling, a tightness around our chest. We can't think properly, but you can pray. And did you know the Holy Spirit intercedes to God on your behalf, even when you don't know what to say? Isn't that beautiful? That your thoughts can even just turn to God and you have no words. And the Holy Spirit himself will intercede to God on your behalf, praying exactly what you need at that moment. So anxiety, rather than being an enemy, can actually be pointing you towards Jesus. Isn't that a great way to redeem anxiety? And so that is mental peace. The third type of peace I want to talk about is practical peace. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that practicing peace is both a matter of discernment of the world around us and action to do what is right. So what you'll find is there's a bit of a discrepancy amongst churches. Some churches think we need to reject everything of the world around us. We need to reject everything in culture. We need to reject everything that's going on out there and just focus on the Bible and what's in here. And then other parts of the church will say, let's adopt everything and let's not worry too much about the Bible. Now, I want to say that both of those attitudes are wrong. Why? Why do I want to say that both of those attitudes are wrong? Because of what Paul talks about in these verses. Look at verse 8 and listen to this. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, this list is very interesting because this is a particular list of character traits that most of them actually aren't referenced in the Bible and were heavily taught by the Greek philosophers of the day. Right, the chief school of philosophy in the time, in the first century in the Roman world was Greek philosophy. They were the ones who held up moralism and said, you should be a moral person. And Paul is saying, think about the good things out in the world and consider actually what is good and what is bad. But he also says something else interesting in verse 9. I want to point this out to you as well. He says, what you have learned, received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So there's two things going on here. The first is to discern what's going on in the world. So you need to look out in the world and go, hey, there's some, like God has given us common grace. There is much beauty in the world. There's many good things to be thankful for in the world around us. And I'm going to give you four examples of this in a minute. There are many good things to be thankful for in the world. But we need the discernment, right? We need the discernment of, as Paul says, what you have learned, received, heard, and seen in him, in the Bible, in God's word, through good Christian teaching. And so our lens at which we look at the world is through God's word. To approve what is excellent, as we remember, Paul talks about in verse 1, and so we can know how we ought to live our lives. Now, I said I was going to give you four examples of what this looks like because I think this is really helpful for us. And there's four things that I've been putting into practice in looking at some of the best wisdom from outside the church. And remember, Proverbs says to look to the ants, O sluggard. As in, we're supposed to look outside the world and actually glean what God has given the world in common grace through our lens of biblical wisdom and then apply that to our own lives. Because you do not live in a vacuum. I do not live in a vacuum. You are surrounded by culture. And so we need to actually put on the powers of discernment given to us by God and ask him to shape our lives in accordance with his word. So I said I've got four things I'm practicing at the moment. The first is exchanging social media for reading good books. Okay, and I'm speaking primarily to millennials here today, but also to others. There is a social media addiction going on that is really not helpful. Do you know there's a study that was done recently that if you give up social media, within 5 days, your happiness will improve by 40%. All right, there we go, there's one. Don't read that on Facebook. This won't be getting posted on Facebook. Seriously, let's think about this, right? This is important. Social media addiction is not good for you. It brings your happiness down. You're constantly comparing yourself to others. And you know where this wisdom comes from? It doesn't come from inside the church, it comes from outside the church. And so we're reading what is good for us and realizing that reading good books instead is going to be much more helpful for us. The second thing that I've been practicing recently is going for long walks without my phone, because this thing follows us everywhere we go, right? It's like an intrusion sometimes. I've actually been thinking about getting, you know, those Nokia phones that don't have internet access? I've been thinking about getting one of those because I find this really annoying. Because if someone really needs to contact you, they can just call, right? Like if they really need, the emails don't matter that much. They can be important, but they don't really matter that much. And so instead of being obsessed with this, get outside. You know, Jesus went to desolate places to pray. How did he get to desolate places? He walked there. There's a recent book that came out recently, talks about the beauty of walking and how good it is for the human soul. And I would say through a lens of scripture, that is a good thing and worth approving of. The third thing that I've been practicing recently is Sabbath rest. That means putting down work for one day a week. That is so important. God rested on the seventh day and then he's given it to his people as a blessing for you. Now, this is hard to do in a culture where we're totally connected all the time. But I want to encourage you to strive for Sabbath rest. Now, those two words aren't often together, but I want to encourage you to strive for Sabbath rest. That means take a day, one day a week, whatever day it is. My day's a Friday. That means I don't, and I need to get better at this. So this is some confession time. I got to stop checking my emails on a Friday. Stop even reading them. That means a lot of my work comes through like messenger apps. I've got to turn them off on a Friday. I've got to lay down my work because Jesus has done the work for me so that I may rest. And rest is good for us. Rest will keep you going. Fourth thing that I've been practicing recently, this is a bit of an abstract one, but I think it's really important. Finding affirmation in my personal identity in Christ rather than my performance. Let me say that again. Finding affirmation in my personal identity in Christ rather than my performance. This is such a danger. We're in such a performance-orientated society, a meritocracy. It's not good for us. If you're always comparing yourself to other people, you will always be either filled with pride or guilt. Pride that you're better than the next person or guilt that you're not as good as the next person. So how do we refresh ourselves? We need to remind ourselves, and this is by a daily practice of prayer, as I've already mentioned, a daily practice of prayer, of reminding yourselves that you are God's child. If you are, in fact, God's child, that He is your God and He is the only one who gives you an identity that matters. All right? That's a practical piece. Fourthly, financial peace. Now, Paul goes to some length in verses 10 to 20 to explain how God has met his needs time and time again. I love this. He focuses particularly, though, on financial needs being met through the church, but then he applies it more broadly. Paul's solution to finding financial peace, get this, is not, however, to get a better savings plan or a bigger bank balance or to spend less, but to get a bigger God in your life. He explains this in verses 12 to 13. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then Paul goes on to thank the Philippian church for their financial partnership they have with him in the gospel. The worry about money is one of the biggest problems in our lives. It will lead to anxiety. It will lead to problems. It will lead to a love of money. It may already be in your heart. And so if you really want financial peace in your life, stop trying to get a bigger bank balance. Stop trying to accumulate more wealth. Stop trying to get better investments. Get a bigger God in your life because those things are going to pass away and rot and rust. But the kingdom of God will stand forever. Okay. Now let me ask you, this is a real practical question. We're getting a bit practical today. Let me ask you then, if we know many of these things, and I've heard sort of murmurs of approval this morning. If we know these things, then why don't we have peace? That's a bit practical, isn't it? The problem with our peace is not that we don't know what we should do, because a lot of these things are basically common sense in the world. Paul's list in verse 8, as I said earlier, is a list of the most prominent character traits, the most prominent virtues in Greek philosophy. These are taught by the non-religious world, and in particular, the non-Christian world. If you look around you, much of what I've said already is already in the wisdom of the world around us. So then why don't we have peace? Why don't we have peace? If these practices are common sense, I could just go to a Brené Brown seminar this morning. I don't need to go to church, do I? I could just go to a Brené Brown seminar and learn about practicing vulnerability in my life for help, and that could be a good thing for you. I could learn about relational peace from Brené Brown. I could go to a psychologist to receive mental peace. I could go to a Tony Robbins seminar to get practical tips how to find peace in my life. I could read The Barefoot Investor to find financial peace in my life. So if peace is offered everywhere else in the world, then why on earth do you need to go to God? Well, I think the problem is that almost all of our advice that we get for how to live a peaceful life tells us that we must work outside in. We must work outside in. That if we just do these things, tick these boxes, practice these things, that you'll have a peaceful life. But I think there's two really important signs that we need to pay attention to that show us that we really need something deeper in our lives. The first sign in our culture and in our personal lives is that seeking inner peace itself hasn't worked. Many people in the West shifted to start seeking this inner peace through various means since the 1960s. Since the 1960s, this idea of finding inner peace, finding deep personal satisfaction, finding happiness, all these things sort of has gone worldwide, particularly in the West. And yet at the same time, since our culture started seeking for this, listen to this, broken families, divorce rates, anxiety and depression, and unstable lives, and even personal debt have only been on the historic increase. So we're searching for it more than ever, and we're finding it less than ever. That's a problem. That's a sign that something is wrong. The second sign is that anxiety is becoming an epidemic. Anxiety is Australia's leading mental illness. 1 in 7 people have an anxiety disorder. We have far more information regarding finding peace than ever before, and yet it seems that the more we try and grasp at it, even by practicing good things, we cannot find it. And so because of these two signs, therefore, we must deal with our inner motivations to find peace. Even for Christians, right? Even for Christians. And Christians suffer anxiety just as much as the next person. Even for Christians who practice these things without the inner motivations, that they will find that striving for peace is actually really tiring. In fact, it's fleeting. And every time you think that you've grasped peace in one area of life, another area of your life will fall apart. And most importantly, getting the secret source of inner peace that the world says you can have requires such a perfect set of circumstances that is limited to the top 1% of the top 1%. Someone guru can get up in front of you and tell you about how you need to do all these different things to get the perfect life, and they can only do that because they've got $1 million bank balance and because they've always had good people around them and they've had a perfect set of circumstances that has enabled them to rise up from the ashes. Not everyone has that privilege. What do you say to the little boy in Syria who just had his house bombed? What do you say to him? Is peace reserved only for the top 1% of the top 1% in a first world Western country? This is tiringly unachievable and unavailable to the overwhelmingly vast majority of people. And even when you get to the top, I've got to tell you, it doesn't work. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of these gurus can actually be really helpful. Some of the practical wisdom in the world can be really helpful. But just as Paul encourages people to think about these things, Paul is under no illusions that the true source of peace, in fact, the fountain of peace, is not the practices themselves, but rather the God of peace himself. The God of peace must give you inner peace. The God of peace must give you inner peace before you can practice peace in your life. So I'm going to tell you about the God of peace. Well, you notice something really significant in these verses where Paul talks about the source of peace. In verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. In verse 2, agree in the Lord. In verse 7, the peace of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, the God of peace be with you. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What's in common there? What's in common there? This chapter is saturated with Jesus Christ, the God of peace himself. He's taken over this chapter of the Bible. It's his anyway. But he is in every place saying, it's in me. So highlight it in your Bible if you have to. Because he is saying the only place that you will find peace is in him. You cannot access the peace of God unless you have peace with God himself. And so I want you to think just for a moment. Paul said to think about these things. I'm asking you to think about something. Maybe one of the reasons that you don't have peace in your life is because you don't have peace with God. The Bible tells us that we need to be serious about considering whether we are actually believers or not. One of the purposes of God's word is that it would cut right into our heart. And for some of us, we may be on the outside Christian, but on the inside, nothing's actually changed. We haven't had the God of peace come into our lives. For others of us, we have bowed the knee once, and yet we are living in the flesh. We are not living by God's Spirit and practicing a life of peace. So I want to tell you about this God of peace. The Bible tells us that the God of peace, the source of peace, Jesus Christ himself, didn't make us come to him to get the peace. Didn't make us tick off all these boxes to make a big checklist to get to him. He came to us. Jesus even demonstrated what a life of peace looks like by restoring broken relationships. He came to show us what a life of peace looks like by bearing our anxieties and burdens. Jesus showed us what it meant to endure the hunger and poverty of this world in every temptation. And yet he remained faithful to God and experienced his provision. Jesus showed us what it meant to pray under great threat of anxiety. He sweated as though it was drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was seeking God in the midst of an enormously stressful situation. And yet at the end of his ministry, we find that Jesus actually gave himself to a world that didn't have peace. He faced the greatest relational problems because he was crucified by his own people who'd come to save. He endured the greatest stress as he prepared for the crucifixion. And he endured the deepest poverty as he was stripped naked and alone on a cross. But Jesus had to give up one more aspect of peace, and the most important aspect of peace to help us. And that is, he had to give up peace with God the Father. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the full and personal experience of God's enmity with him as he died. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that we could have the peace of God. He took the big thing that blocks us from having the presence of the peace of God in our lives, and that is sin. And Jesus took it, and he took it to the cross, and he nailed it there, and it is dealt with. And so Jesus doesn't make us do religious works to get his peace, but rather he offers himself as our peace. It is in Jesus Christ that we find our peace, to be received like drinking water from its purest source. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, one of the main characters, Jill, is dying of thirst on top of a great mountain, but she's also filled with fear. In front of her, the lion, Aslan, stands beside a stream, and he is telling her to drink, but she is fearful. She hesitates. She believes this lion is her enemy, and yet he offers her the cool waters of a stream. Jill looks for another stream, but Aslan, the lion, says there is no other. Finally, in the midst of her utter thirst and fear, she comes to the water. Lewis writes this. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You don't need to drink much of it because it quenched your thirst at once. You see, Jill had not realized that the lion's offer of peace was for her to come and drink from the water. Even though she thought him an enemy, and in many ways she was his enemy, he called her to come and drink. In the same way, to receive the peace of God, we must come to the God of peace, Jesus Christ, and drink from these pure waters. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ, you are still God's enemy. And so we can only come to Jesus via the cross. There is no good work or religious deed that will give us access, only a blood-stained cross. So at the end of this book, The Silver Chair, Jill comes back to the same stream where she first drank from the waters. There, Aslan the lion stands with her friend King Caspian, who is dead, lying in the stream. But the lion is not finished. Aslan speaks to Jill's friend Eustace and asks him to draw a large thorn from the thicket and to pierce his hand with the thorn. And Lewis writes, then Eustace set his teeth and drove the thorn into the lion's pad, and there came out a great drop of blood, redder than all the redness you have ever seen or imagined. And it splashed into the stream over the dead body of the king. And the dead king began to be changed. His white beard turned to grey, and from grey to yellow, and got shorter and then vanished altogether. His sunken cheeks grew round and fresh, and the wrinkles were smooth. His eyes were opened, and his eyes and lips both laughed. And suddenly he leapt up and stood before them. You see, the stream of Aslan on that mountain has its power from the source. It was Aslan's lifeblood itself that when it washed over the King Caspian, it made him new. And in the same way, we need the river of God's peace with the lifeblood of Jesus, from the nails in Jesus' hands, to wash over us, to find this peace with God and new life in the same place. So if you want it, if you want peace, you have to go to Jesus for it. He has won it for you. His blood will give it to you, but it must wash over you. It must come upon you and free you in your heart and then be practiced in the rest of your life. That is the God of peace. I want to finish by talking about the presence of peace. The Bible tells us that we are not left alone as orphans. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell with his people. And so, if you are part of his people, you can experience his peace as we forgive, pray, and practice and be content in his ongoing power in a river of living water. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This experience of God that is ongoing is described as a river of living water. Have you ever stepped into a big river before? Who's been in the Murray River before? You almost get enveloped in it. That's what God is saying about his peace and his power. It is like a river of living water. You just got to jump in. But I want to talk about, and I just want to mention a few things about what the presence of peace looks like in the church community. So not just individually, I've been speaking very individually so far today, but I want to talk about what it looks like in our community as a whole. What God's presence looks like, his presence of peace looks like in our broader church. Paul wrote this letter to a local church. There's a lot of plurals in it, and so we need to take notice of that. So I'm going to share with you four examples of a church community that is radically transformed by the presence of God's peace in Christ Jesus. The first is a community of radical relational reconciliation. It's got three R's in it. Radical relational reconciliation, right? One of the pivotal moments that sparked the Korean revival of 1907 was a work of radical reconciliation in relationships. One book wrote, "One of the Korean men, Mr. Kang, stood up, trembling, and said barely more than a whisper, 'I have something to confess. I have for weeks harbored an intense hatred in my heart for Mr. Lee, our friend and missionary. I confess before God and before you, and I repent.'" Now, this was at a church meeting, right? The room fell silent. Did this man just publicly admit to hating the host of the conference? Every eye turned to Mr. Lee to see how he would respond to this surprising admission. Mr. Lee was taken aback and could not hide his own surprise. But he quickly answered, "Mr. Kang, I forgive you." What followed was a scene that reporters later called a poignant sense of mental anguish due to the conviction of sin. Imagine seeing that in the newspaper. Men began to confess hidden sins and to pray for forgiveness. The meeting, which was scheduled for a few hours, stretched on until 5 o'clock the next morning. Now, I read about this revival, and it started by God's peace and presence coming upon people as they were praying, as they were seeking him, and radical reconciliation happening between people who really hated one another. And this poured out that they would meet again and again for prayer. Did you know in this time, 50,000 people were converted in 1 year? 90% of students at the local universities were converted in this time. When the experience of God's peace and the Holy Spirit gets hold of a community, you will experience radical reconciliation. The second example is a community of radical freedom and healing. See, John Miller describes how God was moving at a church prayer meeting in 1971. People came to the prayer meeting because they expected God to work in their lives, and I hope you'll come tonight and expect God to work in your life. They expected to know God better for having come, and they were convinced that he was ready to answer their prayers. Each week we heard reports of prayers answered and lives changed. It was not unusual for the unconverted people we had prayed for a few weeks before to become Christians and start attending the prayer meetings. Sometimes people were converted during the Wednesday meeting itself. And so I've got to say, if our personal strategy for dealing with anxiety is to pray, then how much more should it be the church of God to gather and to pray together that God would free us from the oppression of anxiety? I've come to believe that Paul's instruction here to pray is not just for individuals, but for the whole church. Gathering together for prayer is inviting the presence of God, inviting the presence of the God of peace to flood our church and bring radical freedom and healing in the midst of an anxious world. The third example is a community of holy living and discipleship, and we need this. When Daniel and his three friends were taken captive from Jerusalem into Babylon and put under the oppression of a foreign nation that did not worship God, how did they respond? What were their practices? Daniel 1 verse 8 shows us. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. The exiles who were with Daniel, rather than succumbing to the evil practices of the world around them, resolved not to defile themselves. They had the God of peace present in their hearts, and they were able to discern together how to practice a godly life. Part of the purpose of us meeting together is that we would discern together how to practice a godly life with an evil world around us. Everything out there will tell you to abandon God, to not serve him, that there's bigger things at play. And so we need to together resolve in our hearts, right? This is a strong word. Resolve in your hearts that we will not be ruled by the world. We have one King and ruler, Jesus Christ, and he should rule our hearts. And together as a church community, we need to work out what this looks like. We cannot do this on our own. So we need the presence of God's peace in us. We need the presence of God's peace in us, and we need to access it through prayer. Finally, a community that is radically generous. I love this. In Acts 2, verses 47, we see how a community is transformed by the presence of God's peace in the Holy Spirit to give us radical generosity. Listen to this. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. These people were so transformed by God's presence that their money didn't own them anymore. How about that? They saw all of their money, everything that they have, all their possessions as God's, and therefore set it aside for God's purposes. And so we are called to let the presence of God flood into our hearts so that we no longer worry about money, but are transformed as a church, leading to radical generosity. So I'm going to pray now that God's peace would come upon us. Father, I thank you for this good news. Thank you for the good news of the power of peace, from the peace of God. You, Lord Jesus, having won it on the cross, your blood having been poured out for us, your hands being pierced so that your peace would wash over us. I pray that your peace would wash over us even now, even as we come to sing, that your peace would come into our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.